If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and if you would please stand, I want to read in your hearing 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraints. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. One commentator said of this paragraph that this paragraph of Paul's letter to Timothy cannot be read without raising hackles and blood pressure. One assumes that he is speaking about raising the hackles and blood pressure of women who read that paragraph. In our egalitarian age, this paragraph from the Apostle Paul has become a source of contention and debate. We in the church have been influenced by feminism. And because of that influence, there are those who think that the role of men and women in the church and in the family have been abolished. And so what Paul says here about what takes place in the church is that there is something the men are supposed to be doing, and there is something the women should be doing. Now, I want to remind you that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15, Paul tells us why he has written this letter to Timothy. He says there, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth." So Paul is writing to Timothy and giving him instruction as to what is to be done in the church and by whom it is to be done. One of the things that Paul tells Timothy the church should do when it gathers together is pray. Prayer is an important part of Christian worship. It is a part of Christian worship that in our day and age is being increasingly excluded from the worship service of the church. And if there is prayer at all in the church, prayer like sermons should be short. And the shorter, the better. Well, Paul wants prayer in the church. And he tells us that the church is to pray for all men. And he particularly identifies kings and all who are in authority as those the church should be praying for. And I think the reason that he emphasizes that responsibility is because we have a tendency, and we have it in our day and age as well, not to pray for those who are in authority, particularly if we don't like them. And as I have said in the past, I have very serious concerns about our president. I have very serious concerns about his policies. I have very serious concerns about his thinking in relationship to the Scripture and to the church. There are a lot of things about him that I'm concerned about, but that does not relieve me of the obligation of praying for him and for Joe Biden and for Nancy Pelosi, for the senators, particularly that represent us from Tennessee, for our representatives, from our mayor, from our governor. We have a responsibility to pray. And we are to pray, I think, particularly in light of the context, for their salvation. That they might come to the knowledge of the truth. That they might come to the realization that they are sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope in His sovereign mercy. And that they would be given, by God's grace, spiritual rebirth and the gifts of repentance and faith, that they might flee to Christ for salvation. That they might flee to the One who was the only mediator, according to the Apostle Paul, in these verses, between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. The One who gave Himself a ransom for all. We should be praying for the salvation of those who are in authority over us. Who does Paul then designate is to be the one in the church who pray these prayers and these supplications and these intercessions for all men and for those who are in authority, that they might come to the knowledge of the truth? Who's to do that in the church as it is gathered together corporately for worship? Well, Paul tells us in verse 8, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Now, the Apostle Paul singles out the men of the church. He tells us that the men are to pray. Now, I noted for you, I think, a couple of weeks ago in passing, that the word for men in verse 8 is not the same word translated men in verse 1 and in verse 4. In verse 1 and verse 4, when it uses the word men, it is the Greek word anthropos. Now, at times, it can refer to male human beings. But at other times, it refers to both male and female human beings. The word that Paul uses in verse 8 is a word that is used only of male human beings. And so when he says that he wants the men to pray, he is saying that he wants the males in the church, when it is gathered together corporately for worship, to be the ones who lead in prayer. Not the women. Uh-oh. Trouble. Well, no. I want to remind you that when Paul uses the word want, that, or some translations have desire, it is the translation of a Greek word that has to do with something that is a command. So this is a command from the authoritative apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind you that when Paul is writing, he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that when Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing, that includes 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. This is inspired writing. This is divine instruction. God's command to the church through the apostle is that when the church gathers together for worship, that the men be the ones who lead in prayer. I want the men in every place to pray. Now notice that Paul tells us that the men in every place. Now what Paul means there by that, and some translations have everywhere, there's no difference there, every place, everywhere. Paul means by that that wherever the church is gathered together for worship, men are to be the ones who lead in prayer. Now, probably at the time of the writing of this letter, there were several household churches in Ephesus and in the surrounding region. We know that after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on those who were in the upper room, that the gospel went out from Jerusalem to Samaria and to Judea and into the uttermost parts of the world. The gospel through Peter particularly, and then the apostle Paul, was spreading. And as the gospel was spreading, as God was giving success to the preaching of the gospel, as churches were being planted and established and discipled, there were churches in various places and locations in the known world of that time. And so Paul says that wherever God's people are gathered together corporately for worship, men are to pray. Now he tells us how he wants the men to pray. He tells them that he wants them to lift up holy hands. That would look something like this. Now what Paul is giving to us here in verse 8 is a particular posture of prayer. Posture in prayer is not a matter of indifference. Posture communicates something. Does it? Sure it does. When our children were growing up, we told them time and time again that when an adult speaks to them, they should stand up straight And they should look that adult in the eye. You don't slouch and you don't look down at the ground. You stand up and you look at that person in the face. What does a slouching posture with the eyes looking down at the ground communicate? It communicates a lack of interest. I don't really care what you have to say to me. Blah, 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 blah. That's what I'm hearing when you're talking. I'm not really interested. What does it communicate when you stand up straight and you look that adult in the face? Well, it communicates interest. Now, when Paul says that he wants men to pray with holy hands, uplifted holy hands, he is giving to us a posture that communicates openness and expectancy. Now, there are different postures that are given to us in the Scripture. Sometimes we find people praying to God, and when they pray, they kneel in the presence of God. That is the posture of Daniel when he prayed after the king's edict that had forbidden anyone in the kingdom to pray other than to him. This is what we read. And in his upper room, speaking of Daniel, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. In other words, Daniel's posture most often in prayer was that of kneeling. That is how Stephen prayed in the hour of his martyrdom, as we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. The Lord Jesus knelt in the garden to pray, as we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 41. These and other examples led the old Princeton theologian Samuel Miller to describe kneeling as, and I quote, a significant and becoming posture in prayer, strongly expressive of humility, reverence, and earnestness. Well, that's not the only posture that we find in the Scripture. We find that there are times in the Scripture that people fall on their face, not only in God's presence, being so overwhelmed in His presence, but they also fall on their face to pray. Moses and Aaron, we read in Numbers chapter 16, verse 22, fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? In Deuteronomy 9:18, Moses said to the people, I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said He would destroy you. Therefore, I prayed to the Lord and said. Joshua fell on his face to worship and pray in Numbers chapter 5, verse 14. When a person is overwhelmed by their circumstances, they fall on their face to pray. A couple of weeks ago, I had a young man come to my office, distressed, heartbroken, because his wife was going to divorce him. They had been members of this church. They were married in this church. I officiated the wedding ceremony. And so he came to me and he asked that I pray for him and his wife. Pray that she would have a change of heart. Pray that she would not go through with the divorce. Pray that there would be a restoration of their marriage. And he told me this. He said, this has been so overwhelming and so distressing to me that when I pray about this, I fall on my face before God. I literally lay on the ground and pray. Well, there are other times in the Scripture where we find people kneeling with their hands lifted up. We read of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord at the dedication of the temple, I might add, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. When Paul is talking about men praying with uplifted hands, he is probably referring to the practice of those who prayed in the synagogue. Men prayed in the synagogues. They prayed standing up and they prayed with uplifted hands. And so Paul says, I want men to pray with hands lifted up. Now, as important as posture is, the significant thing that Paul says here in this verse is that those hands that are lifted to him in prayer must be holy hands. Holy hands. Holy hands are hands that are clean. You might remember that in relationship to the temple, that those who went to the temple to pray were to wash their hands. Remember? There were wash basins for that purpose, so that the people of God, as they came to the temple to pray, might be able to wash their hands. We read in the book of Psalms the psalmist asking this question: who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy hill? And then he gives this answer. This is Psalm 24. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. There is a direct spiritual connection between personal piety and public prayer. It takes holy hands and a holy heart to lead God's people in prayer. To have a pure heart refers to inward cleanliness, inward holiness. It is what Jesus was speaking of in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A.W. Pink writes, and I quote, a pure heart is one which has a pure object before it, being attracted by the beauty of holiness. It is one in which the fear of the Lord has been implanted and the love of God shed abroad, and therefore it hates what he hates and loves what he loves. The purer the heart be, the more conscious it becomes of, and the more it grieves over indwelling filth. A pure heart is one which makes conscience of foul thoughts, vile imagination, and evil desires. It is one that mourns over pride and discontent, unbelief and coldness of affection, and weeps in secret over unholiness. The heaviest burden of a pure heart is the discovery that such an ocean of unclean water still indwells them, constantly casting up mire and dirt, fouling up all he does. Holy hands designate one whose life is holy. Now, please understand, when we're talking about the holiness of life, we're not talking about perfection and sinlessness. Because if we're talking about perfection and sinlessness, there's not a man, I trust, in this congregation who is perfect and sinless. Now, positionally, in Christ, we are clothed in His righteousness and we are holy. But there is to be, in the life of the Christian, a practical pursuit of holiness, to use the terms of Jerry Bridges. There is to be the pursuit of holiness. Our lives are to be characterized by holiness. The man who is holy, positionally in Christ, is a man who desires to live a life that is holy in order that he might please the Christ who saved him from his sins. It's not a perfect man, it's not a sinless man, but it is a man who takes the holiness of life seriously, and when he realizes that he has not been holy in his life, he is quick to confess and to repent of his sins. And being foul, as we sing in a hymn, to the fountain we fly. To the fountain that is Christ. To the cleansing blood of Christ. This is a man who knows his sin, and who is not content to remain in sin, who confesses that sin, repents of that sin, and asks God to give him a heart that would love him and delight in obedience. So it's holy hands that God wants men to lift up when they pray to Him. Years ago, when I first came to Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church, I heard of a man who was ordained in a Presbyterian church. Can't remember anymore if it's in the PCA or another Presbyterian church. But this was a man who, by all appearances, had a successful ministry. His people loved him and he loved his people. He was faithful to preach the Word of God to the people, but for several months, while he was standing before the congregation, lifting up his hands in prayer, faithfully expounding the words of God, he was involved in an adulterous relationship. A relationship that was unconfessed, a relationship that was not repented of until he got caught. Let me ask you this question. Is it possible for a man to be faithful to God's people in expounding the Word of God, who, when he lifts his hands in prayer, is not lifting holy hands? It is. I am acutely aware of the responsibility that I have as your minister to keep short accounts with God. I know my own sins and my own failures. I know my imperfections and shortcomings. And what God wants from me and from the other men who lead us in worship is that we confess our sins, that we repent of those sins, and that we walk in the newness of obedience, so that when we pray in public worship, we pray with hands lifted up that are holy. I know the Lord Jesus Christ. My faith and trust is in Him alone for my salvation. I know that I have been clothed in His righteousness. And I know that I am still a sinner. And when I read the words of John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know that is speaking to me. And that if I am to lift my hands in prayer to God, I must be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, lest you think this only applies to me and to the elders and to the deacons, it does not. It applies to all of us. When God addressed His people through Isaiah, He said this: "Your sins have made a separation between you and me, so that when you pray, I do not hear you." Now, what God is saying there is that these people who were in sin were content to live in that sin. And when the prophets called them to confession and repentance, they would not confess and they would not repent and they would not be in obedience to the Lord their God. And so it is that unrepentant sin that makes a separation between us and our God. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins by the blood of His Son. Likewise, He says, or therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. What was going on in the church in Ephesus at that time that Timothy was left in Ephesus to address? It was that there were men from the congregation who were teaching erroneous doctrine and leading others astray. By their erroneous doctrine, they were causing disputes, disagreement, and dissension in the church. And Paul says, when the men pray, I want them to pray without dissension. Whatever those problems are that exist in the church, in other words, you need to get those things ironed out. And what happens when there is conflict between men in the church? This happens, I think, more than it does with women. When there's conflict with women, ordinarily women get their feelings hurt, right? When there's conflict between men, what do men do? They get angry. They get ticked off. And that's what happens when there is dissension and disagreement and conflict between men. There is anger and wrath. And Paul says, I want there to be peace in the church so that when prayer is made by men with uplifted holy hands, they are praying without wrath and without dissension. Why? Well, because they are those who are quick to be reconciled to those that they're having a problem with. You remember that Jesus said on one occasion that if you go to worship and you remember that somebody has something against you, he says, leave your offering and go and do what? Go and be reconciled. And so it is incumbent upon particularly the men of the church, when there is dissension and disagreement that has resulted in anger and angry words, that they go to one another that they might be reconciled. Not just for the men, for the ladies as well. Reconciliation is extremely important so that when you pray, you're not praying that God's wrath would fall upon that person in the church that you disagree with. Rather, you're praying for God's blessing upon your brother and sister in Christ. Praying with a heart filled with love and concern and compassion and affection for those who belong to Christ and who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. So this instruction that the Apostle Paul gives on prayer is not only important for the men in the church who lead in prayer, it's important for all of us. Because it is the will of our Heavenly Father that all of His children speak to Him. And how do we speak to God in prayer? How does He speak back to us? By His Word. And so as we read the Word of God, we respond to the Word of God by prayer. Praying to our Heavenly Father. Expressing our concerns, our anxieties, making our prayers, our intercessions, our supplications with thanksgiving to God. But don't you ever think that you can live in unrepentant sin and rebellion and think that God is listening to your prayers. Because the only prayer He will listen to at that point is a prayer of confession and repentance. And when there is that confession and repentance, His heart is open to the cry of His people, who are, as Peter reminded us this morning, the apple of His eye. Well, Paul goes on to speak of a woman's obligation in the church. And it has to do with her dress and deportment in the church. And I'll get to that next week. But again, let me remind you, as you read what is written here, that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God that you are reading. And we have an obligation as His people, whether we agree with it or not, whether we like it or not, We have an obligation as His people to live in humble submission to His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that You are a God who invites His people to pray. We thank You, our Father, that throughout His earthly ministry, Jesus taught His disciples, both men and women, that they are to pray, that they are to pray persistently, that they are to persevere in prayer, that they are to cast all their cares and anxieties about their life and situation upon You because You care for them. Heavenly Father, when the church gathers together, it is Your will that the men be those who lead in prayer, lifting up holy hands. Heavenly Father, we would pray that we would take Your instruction seriously and to heart. And we pray that we would follow it in the church. For Father, we know that this is Your will. And we submit ourselves to it joyfully. Father, thank You for this worship service. Thank You for those things that You have taught us. We pray that we would meditate upon them and that through and by the truth You would sanctify us and that You would further conform us into the image of Your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.